All right, John chapter 8. We'll stay seated today. I'm going to be reading verses 12 through 30. So if you're not there, John chapter 8, we're going to pick up in verse 12, and I'll read through verse 30. Family, this is God's living word. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, is it not written that the testimony of two people is true? I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. He said to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say to you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to you and to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Family, so reads the words of the living God. Last week, I finished for the second time reading Crime and Punishment, Dostoevsky's masterpiece. And what struck me so powerfully working through that novel a second time was how Dostoevsky sets up this worldview. And he wrestles with the worldview that he was competing with in communist Russia. And that worldview was a form of nihilism, a belief that there is no authority, there is no God. And because there is no God, then no individual is made in the image of God. Therefore, no individual has intrinsic value. So he sets up this character named Raskolnikov. And Raskolnikov is a man who is bought into that worldview, this nihilism, this idea that there's no God, therefore no individual is made in the image of God, therefore no one individual has intrinsic value. So his philosophy teaches him that he can do whatever he wants as long as it's for a greater good. And here's the rub with that. Here's the problem with that. If your ideology says there is no creator, people are not made in the image of God, therefore no one individual has intrinsic value, therefore you only do what's best for the greater good, you can justify anything. And that's exactly what Raskolnikov does. He decides, because he's in extreme poverty, as most people were during this period in Russia, that if he did something, if he broke a law, if he hurt someone, if he harmed an individual, it doesn't matter because that individual has no intrinsic value because there is no God and they're not made in the image of God. So he decided to kill someone. And this was a person who, I guess, as the old Texas blue law would say, deserved the killing. It was an evil, evil person. And he decided he was going to kill this lady because she was wicked, because she was evil. And after all, it's for the greater good because she was taking advantage of a lot of poor people. So he does. He kills her. He murders her and he takes her life. And what Raskolnikov quickly learns is that the pre-murder Raskolnikov was different than the post-murder Raskolnikov. See, what he realized and what he fell into and what he stumbled across is if you deny the Creator and therefore you deny each individual having intrinsic value because they're made in the image of God, you deny that light, you will walk further and further and further into darkness. And that's what this man found. He found himself getting further and further, and he found the world becoming darker and darker, and he became more and more hopeless in his life. And he lost himself. He became less than human. And through a series of events, God bringing in someone into his life who loved him, who loved God, he had a moment of repentance, and he was redeemed through the cross. It was a big metaphor at the end of the book. And it really hits home with where this text is going, because if we look at this from a macro and a micro point of view, we can see that our society is steeped in darkness, right? We are Isaiah 5:20, where we call good evil and we call evil good and we call light darkness and we call darkness light. And as a society, we are morally blind and we just keep making decisions and we keep stumbling over ourselves and bumping into things and are attacked by things and we can't even see what's hitting us. We can't even see what we're falling over. But we keep making these decisions, and these decisions, they leave us morally bruised and broken and bleeding, and we're left emotionally bleeding. We're left spiritually bleeding, and we're left relationally bleeding. And that's happening at a societal level, but it's also happening individually. Because as individuals, we are in darkness, walking in darkness, and the darkness is enshrouding us and it's blinding us, and we too become morally blind, and we too are falling over things, bumping into things, getting attacked by things, and we can't even see what those things are, and we keep making these decisions, and they keep leaving us emotionally bleeding, they keep leaving us spiritually bleeding, they keep leaving us relationally bleeding. And we have to ask, is there a way out of this darkness? And the answer is yes. There is light. God offers you light out of the darkness. And that's what we're going to see in our text today. So we're going to work through verses 12 through 30. And we're going to see exactly what is the light. That's the first thing we need to see. What is the light? And the second thing we're going to see, what happens if we reject this light? And then we're going to end it with the logical conclusion. Right? Once we see what the light is, once we see what happens if you try to reject the light, we're going to end with, how do we find this light? How do we discover this light? How do we walk in this light? How does this light become the air that we breathe, the water that we swim in, the environment that we exist in? How do we find the light of the world? So let's do it. Let's first see what the light is, and we'll see that by looking at verses 12 and we'll take that all the way to verse 20. But I want to just make a point, because we're 3 or 4 weeks removed from chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11. If you recall, when we looked at that section, the woman caught in adultery, we discovered as we worked through the textual issue with that text that that incident was inserted later, about the 3rd century, into the Gospel of John. Most likely, everyone believes it's apostolic in origin. Most likely, it belongs in the Gospel of Luke. So the text really picks up in verse 52 and starts again in verse 12, and that's the whole scene of how it works. So this is the same day that the great day of the festival. So the Feast of Tabernacles has ended. Jesus has already said that he's the eternal water and that he supplies the eternal water, and he's calling everybody who's thirsty to come to him. So everything they were celebrating in the Feast of Tabernacles about dwelling near the presence of God, everything they celebrated in the water rituals that were going on show that he's the one who gives this water. He's the source of this water that's going to transform and bring people this abundant life and salvation and forgiveness. It's all about him. And now he goes a step further and he makes another bold statement. And you can see that in verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them. So the Pharisees are there, the Sadducees are there, and the Jewish people are there, the ones from Judea who knew about the plot to kill him, plus all of the Jews who are in the dispersion. They're living in other countries. They come home from a far-off land, and they've come home to celebrate, and they're all there at this most popular festival of all of the Jewish festivals. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am. And this is the second big I am statement from Jesus. The first one was, I am the bread of life. And now he's saying, I am the light of the world. And we've talked about this. This comes from the book of Exodus when God revealed his name to Moses. And he said, I am who I am. And that's where the name Yahweh comes from. So when Jesus claims to be I am, he's doing more than just saying, I am he. He's saying, I am Yahweh. And the statement about being the light of the world just backs that up. This is more than an unusual construction in the Greek grammar. This is a statement of divinity, that Jesus is Yahweh, that he is the eternal God. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, I want to unpack that verse, but I want us to hold off on that. I'm going to show us that what he's doing is the culmination of everything that happened at the Feast of Tabernacles. But let me work through verse 20, all the way to verse 20. Then we'll come back to verse 12 to see the significance there. So he makes this bold I am statement and says he is the light of the world, which is a title of deity, which we will see in a moment. And look how the Pharisees respond in verse 13. Remember, the Pharisees are the religious leaders. They hate Jesus. They're trying to kill Jesus. They've issued the official arrest warrant for Jesus to be arrested, and the temple guards are supposed to grab hold. They're supposed to lay hands on him. Piazo, that's the Greek word for laying hands on someone. They're supposed to grab a hold of him and arrest him, and so that the Pharisees can have him executed and killed. So the Pharisees said to him, verse 13, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. So they're looking at Jesus, and they hear what Jesus is testifying about himself, that he is the light of the world, and they know exactly what he's claiming. And they say, look, you're testifying about yourself, therefore your words are not true. It reminds me of something my five-year-old does. He has this thing he likes to say when he disagrees with what you're saying. He'll go, your words are not true. He'll shout it out, usually at his sister, but I caught him doing it at his mom one day. And I was like, son, we got to talk. Yeah, I sound like a little Pharisee, right? So the Pharisees, what they're doing is they're using Jesus' very own words against himself. If you glance back to chapter 5, verse 31, I want to show you this. Because listen to what Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 31. Jesus said these words. He said, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. So they heard that, but they were blind, they were deaf by choice to everything he said after that, because he explained what that means. And he says in verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. And then he went in to talk about the various witnesses about him. John the Baptizer was one. His works are another. Scripture is another. And God the Father is another. And he's going to unpack the same thing about the Father here in this text. He's just going to say it in a little bit of a different way. And Jesus answered, look at verse 14. And Jesus said, look, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. So he says, look, if I am testifying about myself, and he is, he's saying I am the light of the world, testifying about himself, But his point is, I'm not doing this alone. Look, I know where I come from. I came from the Father. And everything I do, he's been teaching this over and over. Everything I say comes directly from the Father. So everything I do is in agreement with him. And it's in agreement with everything he says and everything that's written in the Old Testament. Therefore, my words are true. After all, Jesus is the light. And in the light, there is truth. There is no lies. There is no darkness. And then he adds in verse 15, he says, you judge according to the flesh. Now, this is worse than what he said in 7:24 about them. In 7:24, he tells them, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. It means use biblical wisdom. Don't just judge by how someone looks on the exterior side. This is very akin to how in the naming of King David, we said, you judge by the exterior, but God looks at the heart. That's very much akin to that. But what Jesus says here goes even further. He says, you judge according to the flesh. In other words, you judge not being compelled by the Spirit of God. You're judging not being compelled by the Word of God. Because if you're being compelled by the Word or by the Spirit, you would know everything that Jesus says rings true with everything you read in the Old Testament. You would see prophecy being fulfilled in your own eyes, and you would be excited about it. You would hear the Father's words coming out of his mouth, because he only says what the Father says, and you would be delighted by those words. You would find life in those words. But they can't get there because they judge only according to the flesh, by worldly standards. Remember, the world is a hostile world system that is at enmity with God, that hates the light, that loves the darkness. He came into this world, but the people love the darkness instead. And that's the basis of the judgment of the Pharisees. And Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Meaning, I judge no one that way. I don't judge according to the flesh. I don't judge according to worldly standards. I don't judge by the exterior. My judgment is higher than that. My judgment is greater than that, Jesus is going to teach them. Look what he says in verse 16. We're still discovering what it means that Jesus is the light. Verse 16, Jesus says, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. So he shows them everything he does is in agreement with the Father. So if Jesus was to pronounce judgment on them right then on the spot, which is not his mission, right? He did not come into the world to condemn, because the world was already under condemnation. He came into the world to save people out of that condemnation. But if he was to judge, it would be deemed true. Because everything he says is what the Father says. They're in complete agreement. There is one will within the triune nature of our God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. One will. There is no disagreement. There is no, I'll do this, but I'm not excited about doing this. Everything Jesus does is in complete agreement with the Father. And then he says in verse 17, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. Well, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. So you want to pretend like this is a little court case? You want to pretend like we're giving testimony in a criminal case? Fine, because my testimony is not given just by myself. The Father says these things about me. Therefore, my testimony is deemed true by the standards you want to bring to my words. In verse 19, so they said to him, well, where is your Father? And watch what Jesus says. This gets pretty stinging. Still in 19, Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Doesn't that sound like what he said in 7:28? In 7:28, Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, you know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. And he's making it abundantly clear that if you stand before the light, if you stand before Jesus, and you don't believe his words, you don't know who he is, it's because you don't know his Father. Because if you knew his Father, you would see the family resemblance, because it would be undeniable. And he's making it clear that these religious leaders do not know God the Father. They might have the entire Old Testament memorized, which a Pharisee most likely would. They might be considered the most pious men in all of Israel, which they would be considered by most people's standards. They would be the people that everyone would look up to and go, I want that walk. I want that kind of relationship with God. But Jesus said, they're frauds. They're hypocrites. And that word originally meant actors. They're just putting on a show. Because they don't truly know the God of the Bible. They don't have a relationship with Yahweh. They know some truthful things about him, but they don't love him. Because if they loved him, they would love Jesus. And they would hear the Father's words every time Jesus spoke. So he makes it clear, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. Now this is significant and will tie in what it means, what the light is all about. Verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Remember back in 744, the arrest warrant was already issued. The temple guards were present before Jesus and they're ready to lay hands on him, but they couldn't do it. They just couldn't arrest him in 744. And the religious leaders asked them why, and they go, no one's ever spoke like this before. It's true, no one's ever spoke like Jesus before. And they couldn't arrest him because his hour had not yet come. It says right there, because his hour had not yet arrived. And I love this idea that they wanted to lay hands on Jesus, but they couldn't. He's supposed to be arrested, and there he is in front of everybody preaching God's word. But his hour, his time, had not yet arrived. And I love in the Greek, there are two different types of words for talking about time. One is chronos and the other is kairos. Chronos is where we get our word chronology from. So it's like time that is sequential. Right? And that is not what the point is when it says Jesus' hour has not yet come. It's not like the sequential time on the clock has not yet come. It's more of the kairos type, which is a historic event in time. And Jesus' hour, the historic event in time that separates all of life prior and all of life afterwards is the cross. That's the hour. That's the time. That's the time of history, the historical event that everything is hinged upon. And they can't touch him. They can't seize him because it's not yet time. No matter what they want to do, no matter what they try to do. And here he is teaching out in the open. Look back at verse 20. It says, these words he spoke in the treasury. This is kind of interesting because this is the Feast of Tabernacles. And every evening for the 7 days and then the great day, the eighth day, the additional Sabbath they added on the end of it, at night they would have these light celebrations. So what they would do in the treasury, there would be these 13 containers, receptacles, and they were shaped like a shofar, so like a ram's horn. And they would have different item or names written on them, like you'd be giving to the poor in Jerusalem here, you'd be giving to the exiles here, you'd be giving to widows here. So you're putting your offering in, and it's a gift that you're giving to help someone in need. And in the midst of that, they're blind to the greatest gift God has ever given standing before them. And right there in the treasury, the Jewish women would light these four giant candles. And these big candelabras would be lit, and it would illuminate everything around. And then the pious men, the holiest men of all the area who are there to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they would get these torches, and they would light torches. And they would run around. This is kind of weird because I don't get it. They'd run around dancing, right? I just think dancing's the silliest thing ever. But they would do it. They loved it. They would run around dancing. I guess if I saw Jesus, I would want to dance. But I think that's going to be the only time to get me out on the dance floor. And they would light these candles, and they'd run around dancing, and they'd start singing songs. And the Levites, their orchestra would just step it up a notch, and they would play even louder and even more passionate. And everyone's shouting. Everyone's singing. The torches are lit. The candles are lit. And people would say that all of Jerusalem would glow from the torches and the candles that are lit in the temple. And it was a great time of celebration. And what they were celebrating comes from Exodus. If you want to turn over to Exodus chapter 13, The lights were symbolic of Exodus chapter 13, verse 21. The people are in the wilderness. God has just redeemed them from Egypt. He's redeemed them from their slavery that they've been in, the oppression that they've been under, the hopelessness that has been destroying them. And he's about to bring them into a promised land, but they had sin, some things have happened, and now they're going to be, we know, they're going to be wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. Now that hasn't happened yet in the text, but we know that's how long they're going to be there. And this is what they're celebrating with the light ceremony, verse 21. And Yahweh, it's God's personal name when you see L-O-R-D in all caps. But Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. And I got a picture of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire up here for you on two different slides. And Yahweh went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. Here's why. To lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from the people. So everywhere they went, they had God's light with them. And that's what the people are celebrating. They have God's light wherever they go. And they're at this feast celebrating every night, lighting these torches, lighting these candles, thinking back to what it was like when they could dwell in the very presence of God, when they could tabernacle near God. Remember, they tabernacled. They would set up the temporary tent while God's presence would remain with them. And that's what the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. They're thinking back to the time when God's people got to dwell with God personally. They were that close to Him. Now, it wasn't like it was in the garden, but it was better than it was after the garden. It was God with us in the garden, us without God, and this is God bringing us back to Himself. And now they're longing just for that day. And they're longing what it would be like to have God's light before them in the midst of this dark world all the time. And they're anticipating, because there's a future realization of this. Zephaniah talks about this. There's this future realization of this when they will have God's light at the day of the Lord with them all the time, 24 hours a day. So it has a backwards-looking and a forward-looking emphasis to it. In the midst of that, Jesus stands up and he says these words, verse 12. They're longing for this, and Jesus says, "I am. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The light that brings life. The light that brings eternal life. The light that is going to show you how to traverse this world and not be steeped, not be shrouded in darkness, but have God's light upon you so that you can live a life that is glorifying to your God, that is pleasing to your God, so that you can enjoy your God. So that you can be close to Him in intimacy and fellowship and relationship. So you don't have to be far from Him. So you don't have to be under condemnation. So you don't have to have an eternal death sentence over your head. So you can enter the kingdom of God when the Messiah sets up His kingdom once and for all and finally. Jesus says, He is that light. And in the Old Testament, the light is Yahweh Himself. And that's what Jesus' claim is. He's claiming to be God in the flesh. He truly is Emmanuel. He truly is God with us. He truly is the solution to the problem of the fall where we ended us without God. He's the completion to what started to happen in the Exodus when it was God bringing us back to Himself. He is the promise, Emmanuel, in the flesh. And He's offering them everything they've ever wanted. So what is the light? It is Jesus. And He says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So I want you to think about that. Do you have Christ's light in your life? And one of the ways you can think about that is look at what Christ said, "Whoever follows me." To follow Jesus, you have to have obedience in your life, right? If you're following a king and he's going north, you can't be going east. You definitely better not be going south. See, a lot of times we say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but yet when you look at our lives, it doesn't really line up with what Jesus says. That's not someone who's truly following Jesus. Following Jesus, there's obedience in your life. But remember, obedience isn't what saves you. It's an expression of love. Jesus says in John 14:21 and 14:23, he equates, if you truly love him, with your obedience towards them. He says, whoever obeys my commands, it is he that loves me. So obedience is tied with our affections. That's why when Jesus talks about the law, he summarizes the law with, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What that means is, the Ten Commandments, and then all of the other commandments that flow from the Ten, all flow from the one command to love your Lord your God. So if you are not making idols, you're obeying that command. You have no idols before you. You're not making an idol to worship God or to worship a false god. The purpose of that command is so that you can express your love to God. Because if you have idols, things that are distracting you, things that are taking your eyes off of God, who you're created to glorify and enjoy, you won't be able to glorify him. You won't be able to enjoy him. So the command is there for you to walk in to express your love to God. If God tells you not to covet what your neighbor has, he's not doing that so you don't have stuff. He's not doing that to limit your life. He's doing that so you can express your love to God and enjoy God. Because if you start coveting these things over here, you take your eyes off of your God and you start enjoying your God less. And you start focusing on yourself and focusing on what you don't have and what someone else does have. And it creates hatred in your heart. It creates resentment in your heart. So the commands are to express your love to God. So when Jesus says, whoever follows me, obedience is implied there because you can't follow him without obeying him. And you can't obey him without loving him. So you got to ask yourself, how's my obedience? Yeah, I did bring up a four-letter word, obey. I think I did, O-B-E-Y. Yes, I'm bad at math, but I got that right. It's the word we don't like to hear anymore today in our culture. But obey is an important part of following Jesus. It doesn't earn Christ's love. It doesn't keep you in Christ's love. It is an expression of your love for Jesus. So look at your obedience. And then look at your fellowship. Are you obeying him and are you fellowshipping with Jesus? Are you in his word? Remember, the Bible is about Jesus, meaning it's a story of redemption that culminates in the person and work of Jesus. So in some way, some shape, some form, everything points to Jesus. Doesn't mean he's behind every bush in the Bible. He's behind every tree. Every item you see is a type of Christ. That isn't what that means. It means everything can be found in its point of the story of redemption that culminates in Jesus. So if you're reading the Word of God, you are hearing God speak to you. That's fellowship. Are you reading the Word knowing God is speaking to you? Are you praying to him? Because reading's him speaking to you. Praying is you speaking to him. This is fellowship with God. Are these things a priority in your life? Obey. Fellowship. And that turns into walking with the Lord. Peripateo. That's walking with the Lord. Walking with the Lord means your whole life is characterized by this trajectory. My allegiance is not upon myself, it's not upon my skills, it's not upon my knowledge, it's not upon my government, it's not upon my philosophy. It's all on Jesus. I lean on him exclusively. He has all of my allegiance. I walk with Christ. I'm on that path. He's trailblazed before me. It doesn't mean you have a perfect life. It doesn't mean you have a sinless life, but it means you have a trajectory in your life. A trajectory of love, fellowship, obedience. That's what it means to walk in the light as he himself is in it. And if we are not making fellowship with God a priority, if we are not making walking with the Lord a priority, if we are not making obedience a priority in our life, we are choosing to step out of the light. Because the light is the path Christ is on. And we step off that path and our life slowly becomes shrouded in darkness because we're rejecting the light. And we wonder why our relationships are bleeding. We wonder why our spiritual life is bleeding. We wonder why our emotional life is bleeding. It's because we stepped out of the light. We have to follow Jesus. He's everything to us. That's what it means. That's what the light is. The light is Jesus. He is Yahweh. He is God. And this is why it's so vitally important that we know whom the light is and that we're actively following the light, because Jesus says he's the light and you must follow him, and that's the way to life. And here's what happens if we are not following the light. Here's what happens if we reject the light. Look at verse 21. So he said to them again. Now he's talking to the Pharisees, these religious leaders who have outright rejected Jesus. This is directed to them. He says, I'm going away. You will seek me and you will die in your sins. That is powerful stuff. Let me just read that again. I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Now, just back up to 7:33, because he said this before. They wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't. The official arrest warrant's been issued. And in 7:33, Jesus said to them, I will be with you a little longer. Just a little longer. In 3 months, he's going to be crucified. He's going to be with them a little longer. And then he says, and then I'm going to him who sent me. And then the people couldn't understand that. The people heard him say that, and they're like, where's he going? Is he going to the Greeks? Is he going to the dispersion? Is he going to quit teaching us, and he's going to start teaching these Gentiles out there? And now he says, I'm going away, and you will seek me. I want you to think about that. He's talking to the Pharisees at this point, and he says, I am going away. In other words, he is going to the cross, and he's going to ascend to the right hand of his Father. But then he says, you will seek me. Now, it's not normative for a Pharisee to seek Jesus. There are Pharisees who believe. Nicodemus was a prime example, and there are other Pharisees who believed. But for the most part, the Pharisees do not believe. They will die in their sins. So when he says, you will seek after me, you will seek me, what he's talking about is, you will seek the Messiah. I'm going to go away, and you're still going to be looking for the Messiah. I was here. I stood before you. I spoke the Father's very words to you. You were deaf because you chose to be. You were blind because you chose to be. You're going to keep seeking for Messiah after Messiah. You've missed me. And look what he says. I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. And here the sin is singular. So it's the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of rejecting Jesus. It's the sin of rejecting the light. It's the sin of rejecting God. It's the sin of rejecting the only way to salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. They're rejecting that only way. And Jesus says they will die in their sin. And he continues, where I am going, you cannot come. He's going to the cross to prepare a way to save his people. And then he ascends to his Father. And they can't come. They can't come because they've rejected the light. If you reject the light, there is no other means of salvation. If you reject God's Son, there is no other way. You can't be good enough. You can't give enough. You can't clean yourself up enough. There is only one way. There is the light of Jesus and no other. He outshines everything. And he tells the Pharisees they can't come. They've got no place in the kingdom. And some of the Jews who are sitting around heard this, and they respond in verse 22. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? I remember last time he said this, they said, is he going to go to the Gentiles? Is he going to go to the Greeks and just to the dispersion and start teaching? And now they're like, what's after that? I guess if you go to the dogs, I guess you're going to kill yourself otherwise. Do you hear how what they said is almost prophetic? Is he going to go kill himself? That's so close to the truth. It is so close to what Caiaphas said, who did not believe. And he said, isn't it better for one man to die for the sins of the people? Isn't it? Yeah. Now, they're not exactly right. Jesus is not committing suicide, but Jesus is going to voluntarily lay his life down for his people. So close. They're almost there. They're right there at the edge of the truth. And in verse 22, so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And watch how Jesus answers in 23. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. I want you to hear what he says in the Greek because it rhymes. He says, you are from kato, I am from ano. And he says this because it rhymes. The words sound similar. They end the same. He could have said, you're from the earth and I'm from heaven. He could have said, you're from Gei and I'm from Uranos. He could have said that, but he says, you're from kato, I'm from ano. You're from below, I'm from above. And the words have a poetic sound to them. It's meant to be repeated, something to be chewed on. I'm from kato, he's from ano. I'm from kato, he's from ano. What does that mean when Jesus says, I'm from kato and he's from ano? What does it mean when he says, I'm from below, I'm from the earth, but he's from above? What is Jesus trying to tell me about me? What is Jesus trying to tell me about himself? And then Jesus gives some more information. He says, you are of this world. I'm not of this world. In other words, Jesus has a vantage point that is altogether different than what we have. If you ever talk to someone who has a vantage point that is greater than yours, to reject that vantage point is to be foolish. You know, I used to pastor in the mountains up at 8,000 elevation. And so we were in the mountains up at 8,000 elevation. Then church was on the side of a mountain. And outside my office door, I had another mountain. And I would climb halfway up that mountain and I would sit on the side. It was so quiet. It was so peaceful. And I would just meditate on the scripture that I was about to preach. And this is where I did a lot of my chewing and my thinking and even just writing my sermons. And I would just sit up there at this vantage point from ano, from above. And I would look down and I would see the mountain road, and the dangerous S-curve was right there. The dangerous S-curve is where people were constantly getting in accidents because they'd get behind someone who was slow, so they'd try to pass them, and then they'd hit this S-curve, and it doesn't look as sharp as it is, and they'd roll right off the road, or they'd hit head-on with another car. Happened quite frequently. And I would sit up there sometimes when traffic would be coming by, and I'd stare down, and I'd say, oh, no, don't pass now. There's another car coming, because I could see, because I had a higher vantage point than them, and they couldn't see it. And I wish there was some way I could communicate my vantage point to them down there, but I couldn't. I remember another time when I found a different vantage point, because I'm from Kato, I'm from the earth, I'm from below, and this is when I was living in Los Angeles, and I'd drive to seminary. It's about a 45-minute drive on a perfect day, which in Los Angeles, there's one perfect day a year. Sorry, Barbara. She loves Los Angeles. And so it could take 45 minutes, or most of the time it could take an hour or 2 hours or 3 to 4 hours. And every day, because I'm from Kato, I'm from below, I would just drive, and whatever traffic I hit until I found a different vantage point, until I found wisdom from above, until I found some wisdom from ano. I found a radio station that had a helicopter, and they would tell me the traffic reports. So if I'm driving and I got my own way of going, I'm using my wisdom from below, and I hear the traffic helicopter report from ano, the wisdom from above, and I choose not to listen to it, what am I? This is your one chance to call me a fool without getting in trouble. So go ahead. Say, you're a fool. Like, I didn't like that. That kind of hurt. Tell the person next to them. Don't do that. Be foolish not to. And what Jesus is teaching them is he has a different vantage point. They're from Kato, he's from Ano. They're from below, he's from above. He's from heaven, he's from the Father. The Father sent him to give this message that he is the light of the world. What they're seeking, what they're after, what they're remembering about God being with them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire to lead them so that they would not perish, so they would not die, so they could find life, so they could find relationship with God. He is the culmination of that. He is the fulfillment of that. He is the very dwelling presence of God. He's God who took on human flesh to tabernacle, to dwell with his people, and to give them light, and to give them life. Don't reject that message. Don't listen to the counsel from Kato. Listen to the counsel from Ano, from above, not below. There's a lot of counsel in the world. Everybody's willing to tell you how to live your life, how to view your sexuality, how to spend your money, how to enjoy your free time. Everybody's got counsel. The world's got counsel. Society has counsel. Your friends have counsel. You've got your own ideas. But those things change. Those things are not consistent. Those things change over generations, over a generation, over just a couple of years, sometimes over a couple of hours. But the wisdom from above does not change. It is consistent, and it works in every time, every culture, because it is wisdom from ano. It is wisdom from above. And Jesus continues. Verse 24, he says, I told that to you. I told you that you would die in your sins. See that in 24 now, it's plural. So the one sin of unbelief, of rejecting the light, of rejecting Jesus, mushrooms into many other sins. Because the longer you walk in the dark, once you reject that light, the sins, they progress, they get worse and worse. And then you become a fulfillment of Isaiah 5:20. You start calling good evil and evil good. You start calling light darkness and darkness light. Tell me that's not where we are today in our world. He said, I told you you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, there it is again, I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, you can hear a little frustration in this. Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Guys, I've been telling you this over and over and over again. My words have not changed. Why aren't you listening? I'm not changing my message. It's the same thing over and over and over again. That's why when people ask me what my hobbies are, what do I like to do? I like to preach Christ crucified. My hobbies are related to me being able to preach God's word. So my hobbies are reading and wrestling with the text. Why? Because I'm a one-trick pony. I got one message. That's okay. I'm okay with being a one-trick pony. Jesus had one message. I'm just following my Jesus. I'm just following my Savior. I don't need to be good at many things. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say to you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. They didn't understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. And you're like, how could they not? That's all he's been saying. He's been saying the same thing over and over again. He's made the point multiple times in this one discourse. Because the longer you walk in darkness, the plainest truths in the world will not make any sense to you. But once you step out of the darkness and you step into the light, the plain things become plain again to you. The simple truths become new again to you. And you're like, how did I never see that? Because you were shrouded in darkness. Now let's see how to find that light. Look at verse 28. We don't want to reject it. We want to find this light. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, I'll just pause on that. We'll come back to that. But he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, there it is again, I am he. Who's the he? The light of the world, Yahweh. He says, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I love that. Pleasing to him. It's arestos. That's the word. Arestos. Doesn't that word just sound pleasing to your ears? Arestos. Everything Jesus does is arestos to the Father. I just think that's so beautiful. So how do we find the light? Well, let's listen to the one who has a better vantage point. How do we find the light? Well, let's listen to one who is pleasing to God, who is arestos to the Father. Anybody ever done anything pleasing? Like maybe to your parents, or maybe you have kids, or kids did something pleasing to you, or maybe a friend did something pleasing to you, or say you did the thing. And it feels good to please someone that you care about, right? And it feels good that someone you care about did something that's pleasing to you. But who does that all the time, right? I tell you, my kids do things that are just so pleasing to my wife and I. The other night, they took their walkie-talkies to bed, and Kara went over to see what they were talking to each other about, and they were praying with each other. They took their walkie-talkies because they wanted to pray a little bit longer than what they did at bedtime. It was so pleasing to us. But then the next day, they were calling each other names, and Micah was going, "Your words are not true," right, once again, and I'm like, okay, okay. But everything Jesus did was pleasing to the Father. Everything. From a child to teenage years to adulthood to his ministry, and especially going to the cross. It was arestos to the Father. So how do you find the light? Look to the one who has a better vantage point. Look to the one who does everything that is arestos to the Father. But there's something else here. Look back at the text. Look back at what he says in 28. He says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man." Now this word here is the same word that's used in chapter 3. So let's go back to chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus is witnessing to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is not yet a believer. And Jesus told him, "Look, you got to be born again. You're wondering, how do I get in the kingdom? You know, how do I walk and be present the day God's light is going to be with us, dwelling with us, permanent, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? You're concerned about that? You got to be born again, Nick. You got to be born from above, Nick." That's what he tells him. And Nicodemus is like, I don't get this. And he says in verse 9, he says, "How can these things be?" It's like an incredulous question. That's not possible. How can someone be born again? Physically, spiritually, anything. It's just not possible. And Jesus tells him exactly how it is possible to be born again. He says in 13, John 3:13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven," right? Because Jesus is from I know. Jesus is from above, the Son of Man. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So what's he saying? Same thing he said in John 3, which is a quotation of Numbers. I just lost the chapter. I think it's chapter 11. And I remember as a non-believer, when I was reading that story about Moses lifting up a snake and people being saved, I shared this with you. I read that as a non-believer the first time, because I spent a year as a non-believer reading the Bible, and I read that story, and I go, okay, so God sent vipers in to bite his own people because they had rebelled against him and denied him, and they were dying from the poison. And then he had Moses put a bronze serpent on a pole and hold it up, and when someone looked at it, they were saved. And as a non-believer, I said, that is a weird story. But then God saved me. And as a believer, I'm reading Scripture now with the Holy Spirit so I can apply the Word of God. I can understand the Word of God differently. And I remember reading that story again for the first time with new eyes. And you remember what I said? That is a weird story. Right? It was just unusual. And I'm just trying to picture the scene. People are dying from these snake bites. And Moses has this bronze serpent. He's holding it up. So people have to look at the thing that cursed them. You have to look at the very curse. And it's not like they get up and the strongest walk up, because that's kind of the picture I'd have. Right? You get bit by a viper, but you're a tough guy, right? So you get up and you got bit in the leg and you're walking, then your leg kind of gets numb. So you start dragging your leg and you're trying to get to that bronze serpent so you can touch it, so you can be saved. And next thing, your whole right side of your body's numb. And then it goes down into your other leg and you fall on the ground, but now you're just low crawling, trying to get up so you can, in your own strength, save yourself by touching the serpent. But that isn't what God told him to do. You could be laying there, not a muscle in your body works. You just change the trajectory of your eyes and look up to that thing that cursed you, and you're going to be saved. They're not doing anything. It's all God doing it for them. This reminds me of Galatians 3. Hope it's 3. If not, I'm going to be reading the whole book of Galatians to you in just a moment. Because they had to look to the curse to be saved. And in Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. So what Jesus was teaching Nick, and what he's teaching these people here, is you've got to look up to the one who became a curse for you. You've got to look up to the one who became condemnation for you. This is what he told the woman at the well in John 8, 53 through 8, 11. Right? She was brought before everybody to be stoned to death, to be condemned for her sin. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Right? How can Jesus say, I do not condemn you? Because Jesus is willing to become condemnation for you. He became sin, who knew no sin, so that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He's willing to be the curse for you. So how do you receive this light? How do you find this light? Look up to the one who was lifted up high, who was hung on a tree at Calvary, who died in your place as your substitute, who became condemned for you, even though everything he did was arestos to the Father. The Father treated him as everything he did wasn't. In other words, Jesus took our place so we could have his place. That's how you find the light. And look how the text ends in verse 30. As he was saying these things, what things? How to find the light? By looking to the one with a better vantage point. By looking to the one who does everything that's pleasing to the Father. By looking to the one who is lifted up high and condemned for you. And watch what happened. Verse 30. And many believed in him. Do you believe? Do you believe? How's your obedience? How's your fellowship with the Father, with the Spirit, with the Son? How's your walk? How's your love life? Let's pray.